1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient and it's kind. Did you notice I didn't yell at anyone for losing those notes? Love does not envy or boast. Listen to me. Love is not arrogant and it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at any kind of wrongdoing or evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I grew up, gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Lord, these are very powerful words. Help us to understand them, but more importantly, that we would practice them. Help us to these ends, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. And a miracle of miracle, here are... Just be patient. Now, I want to remind you, if you're new this morning, we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are on those chapters, chapter 12 to 14, on spiritual gifts. Now, I said to you last week, Paul does something very interesting. Right in the middle of teaching on spiritual gifts, a subject we're all very interested in, and a very important subject, right in the middle, he has a parenthesis. And the parenthesis deals with the doctrine of love. No place in the Bible do we have a greater statement about love than we have here. So the question is, why in spiritual gifts does he give this long explanation for love? Well, I said to you last week, the answer is this. Paul wants the Corinthians, and he wants you to know that there is something far more important than spiritual gifts. Something that transcends the most excellent gift or performance for God. Something that, if absent, will render all gifts worthless. And that something is love. And then Paul gives us this great, great description of love. Now, the chapter breaks up very simply into three parts. Part one, love is indispensable. Part two, love defined, which we'll start right now. And then love never ends. So it very easily outlines for us. Now, I want to start now with love defined. Love defined. He has just said love is indispensable to everything you do. Well, if it's that important, what is it? What is love? Now, if you remember back in 1967, the Beatles came out with a song that's still played today, All You Need Is Love. Love, love, love. Love is all you need. All you need is love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love is repeated 39 times in that song. And All You Need Is Love is repeated 12 times. It's a very catchy song. It was actually sold in the multi-millions. But they never tell us what love is. And they never tell us why all you need is love. Now, Paul has just said, love is indispensable to everything you do, to your spiritual gifts, your spiritual performance, to your knowledge, to everything you do. Well, if it's that important, what is it? Isn't it interesting? We use the word love so commonly today, but most people couldn't give you a definition if they had to. Most people, when they think of love, really think of it only in the romantic sense or the exotic sense, or they use it in a very undefined general sense, like I love pizza. What do we mean by love? Well, we have here 15 descriptions of love. Nowhere in history do we have 15 15 descriptions to tell us specifically what love is. And may I say to you that these 15 descriptions of love, what love is and what love is not, and I want you to notice they're all active verbs, really are a beautiful description of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate supreme pattern of love, the one who gave himself totally and completely for the welfare of others. And that's probably the best definition of love I can give you. Giving yourself for the good and the welfare of the other person. Remember this, love is always outgoing. It's always the giving variety, not the getting variety. So if we have now a description, it's not actually a formal definition, because you'd never remember a formal definition. No one would. Let's look at the 15 descriptions of love. Now, I normally will say to a newly married couple, when I meet them, and I just met some very recently, I will say to them, how long have you been married? They'll say, oh, we've been married a year, been married 6 months. I said, have you studied the 15 descriptions of love? And they always draw a blank. Where are these 15 descriptions of love? I say it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's an assignment. Dave, I gave you this assignment on your wedding day, I believe. Normally I tell them they can wait till the honeymoon's over. But here's an assignment I give every newly married couple, everyone I meet. If you will take the first 15 weeks of your marriage and each week study one of these descriptions of love, you will have an idea of what love is. You see, people get married and they think they know what love is. But what they think about love is simply a physical, it's an emotional type of thing. And then they run into each other and find out that each other is very, very selfish and very, very sinful and very, 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 very imperfect. And they run into all kinds of problems. They realize that love is not a fluffy word. It's a tough word. It's difficult to love. In fact, it's impossible outside of the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces Christ in you. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit actually pours out in abundance the love of God into our hearts. So it's really not our love, it's God's love through the Holy Spirit in us, producing Christ in us. So I say to married couples, the first week of your marriage, after you're back from the honeymoon, study for 1 week, love is patient. Put little stickums on the refrigerator. Get a dictionary, look up the word love. Get a Bible concordance. What does it mean, love is patient? Second week, love is kind. Study what it means. Talk about it. How would you apply it? What does it mean in our marriage? Let's practice it this whole week. Third week, love is not jealous. Oh, there's one that breaks relationships. And so the third week, you're going to spend the whole week talking at dinner table every night. Love is not jealous. In fact, love promotes other people. It rejoices when other people have good things happen to them. 15 weeks of studying love. And then you'll get a little idea of what it is. And then you've got the rest of life's journey to see how you work this out in your life. So let's look now at the 15 descriptions of love. Now, the 15 descriptions of love begin with two positive statements and flips over to eight negative statements. The first positive statement, love is patient. Now, you cannot improve on the King James. Love, now listen carefully, literal translation of the word, love suffers long. It suffers long. It's long suffering. It's forbearing. If you were to ask God, what is love? The first thing he would say is, it suffers long. It bears. The idea here is that there has been injury or hurt or wound, but it bears. That's the first thing he says. In fact, it must be one of the most important things about love because he repeats it in the middle of it. And at the end of the 15 descriptions, he really repeats it again. So I would have to say to you, one of the most important characteristics of love is that it suffers long. Now, those of you who are mothers, you know this perfectly. If I were to be around your children for more than an hour or two, I would kill them. But you bear with them for 20 years. How do you do it? You love them. You love those little creatures. Monsters. I mean creatures. The greatest example of love suffers long is Paul in the Corinthians, the church he's writing to. Now, I want to remind you of something. Paul did not write the 15 descriptions of love for a marriage ceremony. He did not write this as a poem of love. Paul wrote the 15 descriptions of love to a fighting church who was in terrible contention. So when you study the 15 descriptions of love, you will not understand them unless you understand them in the light of 1 Corinthians, of a fighting, selfish, independent, prideful church. That's the context of these 15 descriptions of love. And they were not patient with one another. Paul was patient with them. Now, please understand something. Patience does not mean passivity. Passivity is an enemy. Paul was never passive with them. He wrote them. He visited them. He rebuked them. He went after them. He took the initiative with them. He suffered long with them, but he was not passive with them. So the first characteristic is that love is a very patient quality or trait of life. And it bears with people, even when you hurt that person, wounded by you, they bear with it. Second quality, and it's the flip side. In other words, the first two are like a coin. Patience, the negative, kindness, the positive. Love is kind. This is a beautiful word. It has to do with any kind of way you serve another person or care for another person or bear a burden or sympathize with a person or do some good act for another person. I want you to notice something, that both patience and kindness are used many times in the Bible to describe God. And they're used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. These are divine qualities. This is what God is like. God, when he announced himself to Moses, says, I bear long. I'm long-suffering with the people. I forbear with their sin. And he says he's kind. He's a kind God, a kind king. Now, if you want to influence people or touch people, there's nothing like kindness. I was told this story by one of my son-in-laws that in their business, they were having all kinds of problems because they had terrible managers and people hated the managers. And so they were sabotaging the business. They were breaking machines. They were going out for 2 and 3 hour lunches. People gossiping about one another, rarely working, coming late, leaving early. And the whole thing was falling apart. And finally, the corporation, a very, very large corporation, had to bring in some consultants. They got rid of the managers and brought a new manager in. Well, the new manager comes in, and the first thing he does is get everyone together and say, let's go to lunch. And then he meets with each one to find out what the problems are. And the next day, they start finding little notes on people's desks and flowers. And he says, hey, come help me fix some of these machines that are broken, the copying machine, the computer. And within months, this man turned that whole office around. And you know how he turned it around so people came in on time and worked together? He did it with kindness. He just showed little tiny acts of kindness. Thank you notes, a lunch, a kind word, a gentle touch, a good voice, a gentle voice, and approval. Kindness really is powerful to affect people. Love is kind. In fact, someone said this, kindness is love in work clothes. So what is love? Love is kind. It does little deeds or big deeds of goodness to other people, helpfulness, service to other people. Isn't it amazing how we all respond to kindness when someone does something? A kind word even is very, very important. So now we've got two captions, two sides of a coin. What is love? It suffers long with injury and problems. And secondly, positively speaking, love looks for little ways to do kind deeds. I hope we're all kind people. Now, at this point, you would expect the apostle to continue these positive statements. That's what I would expect. I like these first two. They're good. I'm not saying I'm kind. I'm not saying I'm suffer long. I can't see my wife here, and I don't even want to see her anyway. So she might say something that might embarrass me. But anyway, love is patient, and love is kind. But he doesn't do that. He flips now to 8 negative statements about love. Love is not this. Love is not that. Love does not do this. Love does not do that. Why does he turn to 8 statements, negative statements? Why not continue the positive? Well, I think the reason is all 8 negative statements, which of course will have a counterbalance of a positive, all 8 negative statements describe the problem in this church. They need to be patient, they need to be kind, but they need to stop envying one another. We know that from the 3rd chapter. We need to stop this boasting in this church and the arrogance and the selfishness. So the 8 negative statements are all statements of the self-centered life, the preoccupation with self. That's why he goes to this. And he really is addressing the specific issues in this church. So let's look at these now. We cannot linger long because I want to finish the whole chapter this morning. And we want to talk a little bit about love in heaven. So love is patient, love is kind, positive. Now the negative one, the first negative one. Remember, often in the Bible, captions, the first word will be very important. So the first of the negative statement is love does not envy. Love does not envy. Love is not jealous. Now, if you look through your Bible, you will see jealousy and envy have broken more relationships and split more churches and more marriages than you can possibly imagine. Envy is the expression of the self-centered heart. See, envy says, oh, look, that guy makes more money than me. Oh, that guy has a bigger house than me. That guy has a nicer car than me. Ooh, I never did like him anyway. And if you really knew him, he cheats. He robbed most of that money anyway. And he's not as good looking as me anyway. The envious person looks down at another person who is more blessed or more successful or receives more praise. And I'll tell you, this is a subtle sin. Husbands and wives can envy one another because, well, the children like you more. People envy because, well, you've got more friends than me. In fact, one of our missionaries said to me, you know, it's very difficult being a missionary because people become so envious. If we have dinner with one couple and we don't have dinner with all the rest, they go, oh, well, they're special. How come you treat them so specially? What about it? Oh, you know, it's not like us. And the missionary said, we realize that if we do anything with this person, I better do it with someone else because of jealousy and envy. It's actually a very terrible sin. It's a sin that caused the Pharisees to kill Jesus. They were envious of him. You see Saul killing David in the Old Testament, trying to kill David in the Old Testament. Now, it's at the head of the list because it is a key sin of the self-centered life, me first. The opposite would be love. Love would actually rejoice when another person gets promoted. Rejoice that another person has a wonderful vacation. Rejoice that the other person has a good job. Rejoice that the other person has good health. Rejoice that the other person has been successful in Christian ministry. That's what love would do. It would promote and rejoice and be happy. Selfishness says, it's all been taken away from me. I deserve that. And I must pull that other person down. Secondly, it does not boast. Very closely related to envy. Someone has said, empty trucks make the most noise. I remember we had a missionary come to our home. And he spoke here at the church. And then after church, he came to my home. We have four or five other people there. And the entire time he was in my home, at least two solid hours, he never once stopped talking about himself. Exhausting me. I did this. I know this person. I've been there. I led these many people to Christ. I started this many churches. I preached with that man. I preached with this man. He just boasted of himself. And you know what? Boasting causes envy in other people. And it causes division. This church was known for boasting. Then he says, it's not arrogant. That's a beautiful word. The idea is puffed up, blown up. The head that gets puffed up. Nothing is more contrary to love than the person who is self-superior, feels he's better than other people. And that always causes problems. In fact, this church, this word, the very word you hear used here, is used most of the church of Corinth. They were puffed up with spiritual gifts and talents and wisdom and knowledge. And I would say that we have to be very careful with knowledge because knowledge, the Bible says, using this very word, chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes a person arrogant. So if you have some knowledge, it's a wonderful thing. But as we'll see in a moment, you need to be more humble if you have knowledge. It is not arrogant. Doesn't want to just sit on a throne. And then it's not rude. This is very, very practical. Ill-mannered impropriety. Another words, love is concerned about little things, courtesies, customs, manners, tactfulness. I was once in a church, and during the Lord's Supper, it's very quiet. Right in back of me were a group of boys chomping on candy so loud. And then these water bottles, and they were cracking water bottles and laughing. And they were, I could hardly worship. Could hardly worship. The amount of noise they were creating. They were just rude people, and they had no concern for anyone around them. So I talked to one of the elders later. I said, you know, I normally don't involve myself with things like this. I'm a guest. I'm visiting your church. But I said, those boys were just awful in the meeting. And he says, we know that. And we've talked to their parents. And their parents say they have a right to do that. We want them to be at church, not stay home. See, they're just rude people. They had no consideration. The Corinthians were that way. We know, Dave will cover this in the 14th chapter. They were talking over one another, talking at the same time with others. When the Lord's Supper came and there was an actual meal, some started eating before the others came. That's rudeness. Love is concerned about little things. Love is not rude. It's not tactless. And then he says, love does not insist on its own way. That's possibly the essence of the whole thing. Love is not preoccupied with self. That's what he's saying here. It's not preoccupied with self. The self-centered life. I've told you my example, but I love this example. Here's the preoccupied life. It's Sunday morning. We come to church. And the selfish person, the person who's thinking of himself, as soon as he comes, he wants the closest parking place. So he parks in the visitor's parking. And then he comes in and the selfish person goes, oh, it's awful cold in here, or too hot in here. I hope they have good coffee today. I can't stand that other coffee. Hope they have good donuts for me today. They come up, they look only for the friends, sit with their friends. Oh, I hope they sing the songs I like today. I hope the preacher isn't too boring today. I think they're singing too fast, the songs I like. And from the moment they enter the grounds to the moment they leave, all they've done is thought about themselves. That is the person preoccupied with self. Me, me, me. The unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. Do you know many people, they come to a church, and the moment they enter into a church, it's all about them. Are the pews comfortable? A man actually said this to us one time. He said, I like this church. I said, oh, why? Because you have the little rubber mats where you put the songbook. And I said, well, that's a good reason to come here. I didn't even know we had rubber mats. You would be shocked at how really perversely selfish people become. Perversely selfish. Now, what is the loving person like? Well, a loving person comes and he parks about two blocks over in the library so others and the seniors can get close by and visitors can close by. And then the loving person comes in. He says, I hope the temperature is right for everyone. I know some people it might be too cold or too warm. And then they want to check the coffee that it's just made right because they know people need their coffee or they will not make it to the 11 o'clock message. They'll go to sleep. And I see a few of you sleeping right now. We'll pour coffee over your head. And then they say, I hope we have some rolls. People need that. And the children have some nourishment for the children, that things are nice and clean for people come in. And they see someone they haven't seen before. They go right over to them, introduce themselves to someone they haven't seen before. And then while the sermon's going on, the person is praying, Lord, just speak to the people, speak to the lost, convict us. And the person is constantly focusing on the brothers and sisters to make sure everyone here has an experience of uplifted and worship. And then at the end of the service, greeting new people, trying to make sure people can get out to their cars. The entire time the loving person has come here, he has done nothing but look out for others. Now that's exactly what he's saying here. Love is not preoccupied. And I have to use the word because it's the right word, perversely. Perversely. Selfishness becomes a perversion. It's an idol of the self. It's all about me. So love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Now that could be translated, it's not easily angered. Not easily angered. You know, angry people hurt a lot of people. There are two preachers. One of them is known to every one of you here. They were at a restaurant together. And the waitress came over and spilled water on the suit of the one preacher. And at that moment, he became very irritated and angry and barked at her and said, it was stupid. And who did she think she was? You ruined his good suit. And really tore into this girl. So when she finally left, apologizing endlessly, the other preacher leaned over and said, let's witness to her of Christ. You see, love is not easily, the idea is easily irritated, easily angered, easily embittered. Just respond right away. Why? Because that's a self-centered life. Oh, you got my suits dirty. Well, what would love do? Well, love would say, oh, that was great. I needed a good clean. You got any soap? We get cleaned off here. actually was on a plane and I got bumped up to first class. And I'm sitting in first class and the guy ordered a big glass of wine. He said he wanted extra wine. And he dropped that entire glass of wine all over my pants. So I said, boy, I just hope that when I get off to the church I go to, they don't think I'm an alcoholic. Oh, he was apologizing. I said, don't worry about it. I have plenty of clothes with me. So we're talking for a while and the plane's going on. About an hour or two later, guess what he did? A second glass of wine he poured over my glass. I said, don't worry, it's already wet. Now, I could have sued him. Maybe he'd gotten a big inheritance for the church. I don't know. But, you know, love is not irritable. It's not quick to anger. Why? Because it thinks of the other person. How embarrassing that must be for you. Don't worry. I need a new pair of pants anyway. That's what love does. Remember, it's other-oriented. It's of the giving variety, not the getting variety. And it's not resentful. In other words, this actually a very vivid word. It means it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's actually what it means. It doesn't keep a record of evils. In other words, it doesn't keep a record of evils with the intention to pay back. Stories told of the lady went to counseling with her husband to see if they could save this marriage. And the counselor said to the couple, he said, now, can you tell me what's wrong? And the lady throws her paper down, that thick, 11.5 by 8 paper, typed on both sides. That's what's wrong. She had kept a record for years of all the wrongs he had done. That's exactly the word used here. A record of wrongs, a record of wrongs. Don't keep records of wrongs. That just gets you in trouble. You go over it too much. If you have one, throw it away. The counselor very wisely took her to 1 Corinthians 13, to this very passage. Love does not keep a record of wrongs done. Get rid of that record or I won't even talk to you. Now, let's start here. You see, love is of the forgiving variety. The letting love covers a multitude of sins. You couldn't live with one another if love didn't cover a multitude of sins. If Jesus' love didn't cover the sins of the apostles when he lived with them here on earth, he'd have killed all of them, all 12 of them. But love covers. Now, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, any kind of wrongdoing, any kind of evil. How about a nation you don't like? You say, well, maybe we don't like this people group, and they have a terrible earthquake, and thousands die. You go, good for them. I don't like those people. People do that all the time. They watch things on TV to say, good for that nation. How about when the Russians were our key enemy, and you hear of a terrible, terrible catastrophe, a million people die, and you go, good for the Russians. No, love doesn't rejoice at any kind of evil of any kind. In fact, someone has said, what you rejoice is a clear indicator of what's in your heart. No, you have love does not rejoice at evil or wrongdoing or catastrophe or someone who has fallen sexually or someone who has failed financially. It doesn't go, oh, good riddance, or even gloat over the whole thing, particularly if it's someone you don't like. Someone leaves our church and has all kinds of problems. You say, oh, that's what they get for leaving our church. Good riddance, they had rubbish. No, love does not rejoice at any kind of wrong. No, instead, now here's a positive one. We've got closed the 8 ones. The 8th one closes with a positive counterpart. It rejoices with the truth. Truth here means righteous behavior, anything that's good, anything that's virtuous, anything that's truthful. It just sees that and it rejoices in all good. Then he closes with 4 quick staccato hammer-like statements. And he says, love, it bears all things. It believes all things, it hopes all things, endures all things. Those 4 can be summarized by this. Love is tenacious. It doesn't give up. It's strong. You know, often we think of people that are loving as weak and people who are harsh and mean and aggressive as strong. No, they're weak people. It takes strength to love, to endure. Now he says love, it bears all things. He's thinking here there's no labor. There's no load too heavy. Love cannot bear. Stories told of the woman whose son was imprisoned for life. He had been arrested repeatedly. And in California, 3 strikes, you're out. He went through 3 strikes. And they sent him to jail for the rest of his life. And just a few years in jail. And his father didn't write him anymore. Not a friend wrote him. No one came to see him. He was a forgotten human being. But every Saturday, his mother would get up early, get on a bus, drive several hours, go to the prison, spend time with her son, bring little gifts, get back on her bus, go all the way home every Saturday, right during the week. love is tenacious. It bears. You think that's easy, using your Saturdays like that? She probably had other things to do, but that's the nature of love. It just bears all things. Now, it believes and hopes. Now, the reason it can bear and endure all things is because it believes and hopes. Not in a naive sense, but in the sense that a quality that constitutes love is that love believes. Love hopes. And you see that, Paul, with the Corinthians. All the mess-ups they had and the trials they caused Paul. And yet when you read 2 Corinthians, he says, I believed in you. I rejoiced in you. I knew you would respond. He hoped all the while. The greatest example of this is Moses dealing with 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel. I had to kill them all. And God was going to kill them all. And God, Moses said, no, don't kill them, God. You break your promises to the people. How did he bear 40 years with this complaining, rebellious group of people? Love believes and love hopes. He knew the sovereign good hand of God for his people and his plans for his people to bring him into that land. And that belief and hope gave him the power to endure and to bear all things. So these are the 15 descriptions of love. If you want to know more about them, we have a book called Leading with Love. And in that, each of these 15 descriptions are carefully laid out for you and illustrated. Now, at this point, we could just end the chapter, but Paul does not end the chapter. He now talks about the love never ends, the enduring permanent nature of love. Now, in verse 4, verse 8, he says, love never ends. Now, I want to make something very clear. This is not one of the 15 descriptions of love. He's done with that. What actually happens is Paul says love, get the flow of thought. It's very simple. Love is indispensable. Then he defines 15 descriptions of love, so you're clear about it. All wonderful attributes of Christ, what Christ does do and wouldn't do. Now, in verse 8, he returns to verse 1 to 3, and he returns to chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, I'll show you the more excellent way. Remember, that's the capstone. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. So now we're picking up where we left off before the 15 descriptions of love. And he says this, love never ends. Now, let me just give you the big concept here so we can move through it very quickly. The big concept is this. He's going to contrast love with gifts because that's the subject. The subject is spiritual gifts. He hasn't left that subject. He's just going to show them a better way. And the better way is the path of love. So now he wants to contrast again gifts and love. Why love is superior to spiritual gifts. Why love is absolutely, positively essential to any Christian service. Here's why. Love never ends. That's what he says here. Love is intrinsically superior to spiritual gifts. Now, the word never ends, if you have the NIV, it says fail, is a very interesting word. It's a very strong word. It actually means fall to the ground or it falls apart. Love never falls apart. In fact, Thieselton, in his great commentary on Corinthians, says it this way. Love never falls apart. The point is, love is permanent. The unfailing character of love, both now and for eternity. That is his point. Love never falls apart. Love never falls down. Everything else is transitory. This is permanent. It is secure. It's rock solid now and throughout eternity. Now, he says that to pick up on his point about gifts. So let's look at the passage. Love never falls apart. It's permanent. It's unending. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Another strong word in the passive voice. Some even translate it, love. Prophecies will be destroyed, done away with. As for tongues, they were very interested in the gift of tongues. They will cease. I'll just make a brief comment. He has just used the passive voice in the verb. Prophecies will eventually pass away or be abandoned. And now he switches to something we don't have in English called the middle voice, the verb acting upon itself. Now, just point that up, and I'll come back to that in a second. As for knowledge, and that's probably the gift of knowledge, it will pass away. Love is permanent. Okay, what about prophecies? You love these prophecies. What about tongue speaking? What about knowledge? You love all these things. These have caused fighting in your church. They're going to pass away. They're going to end. They're not here forever. They're not they are actually transitory. Now, a big debate arises over that two of the words, prophecy and knowledge, use a passive verb, and tongue uses a middle voice. And so people say, you see, tongues will just naturally cease of themselves. I think it's a pedantic argument. He's just, for stylistic reasons, changing it. I don't think he's trying to make a big point here. Tongues automatically will cease itself. I don't think that's too much reading into the passage. He's simply saying the big key ones were prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. See all these which you have divided over and caused you all these problems? They're going to pass away. They're not permanent. They're only here for now. You need them now. So that's the only point I believe he's making. Then he talks about the perfect and the imperfect. He says here, verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, this is the great apostle Paul, possibly a genius, just naturally speaking. He's known for his great intelligence. The apostle Paul says this, whatever prophecies we give, and he was a prophet, by the way, apostle and a prophet. He was multi-gifted. It's only in part. We know, this man had great knowledge, it's in part. In other words, we don't know everything. We don't know everything. Anyone who projects they know everything's got a puffed up head, self-superiority. Basically, they're deluded. The more you know, the more you realize how complex everything is. And how little you really know in the light of eternity. So let's remember this. If the great apostle said, we know in part and prophesy in part, let's be a little more humble with our knowledge. So much fighting in the church over knowledge. And I know this, I know this. Well, some of us got to be wrong because we're disagreeing over all these things. And it'd be a real shock to find out it's you. I know it's not me. All right, we know in part. In other words, all our knowledge is partial. Schaefer said we have true truth, but not exhaustive truth. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what does he mean, the perfect come? Well, some think that means maturity. When the church matures and believers mature, we're not going to need these gifts anymore. Tongues, knowledge, prophecy, we won't need them. Another interpretation is that this speaks of the coming of the entire New Testament, we call the canon. When the New Testament was completed, then spiritual gifts were not needed anymore. We have the canon. Now, my problem with that is reading way too much into the passage, and I doubt very much the Corinthians would have ever seen in that word, the perfect, the whole of Scripture. I think the most natural interpretation, it's the majority of view of all commentators, is that the perfection to come is the coming of Christ and all that's involved. Not just the coming of Christ. I want to make that clear. D.A. Carson writes, perfection is not the parousia, the coming of Christ itself, but the state of affairs brought about by the arrival of the parousia. Of course, it could be at the moment of death too. So what he is saying is, he's comparing the eternal and the present. In the present, we have gifts. We have these spiritual gifts. But even with these great spiritual gifts, it's only in part. We only know in part. Someday, notice he's looking into the future. Someday, the perfection will come. And when the perfection has come, the in part kind of knowledge, we're done with that. Why? Because look down here at verse 12. Look down at verse 12. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The face-to-face is the perfect to come. In other words, when Christ comes back and we are glorified, we will see God in his glory through Christ. We will have the knowledge of God that we've never had here on earth. In fact, right here on earth, it's like being in a garbage can trying to look up and see all that's out there. It's a dark cloud over us. And when you get the glory and when Christ comes and all his glory and all his truth is revealed, you'll say, man, I just felt like I was in a dark tunnel down there on earth. This partial knowledge and prophesying and all that we do, it's just always partial. It'll be done away with. Face-to-face knowledge. I will know as God knows me. Totally different situation. But right now we need gifts. But remember, they're temporary and they're only in part. They're not the fullness of what is to come. That is what he's talking about. He uses another illustration, and the illustration, it comes in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish things. In other words, he's making, again, comparison between the now and the face-to-face, the now knowledge and what we really will know. Think of what my little grandchildren know. I mean, you know, if they can get a whole sentence out, that's good. They do not know like I know or like their parents know. Well, that's the comparison when Christ comes. And he establishes his kingdom, and we are with him. And it's face-to-face encounter. And there'll be no error. There'll be no debates. There'll be no someone writing my systematic theology. There'll only be one theology, Christ. And it'll be face-to-face, and we will know fully, just as we are known. Now, he concludes with this. He concludes with, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these things, but the greatest is love. I think the best way to interpret this is, so now, it's actually a logical conclusion he's making, like a therefore. Therefore, faith, hope, and love abide. Now, I don't want to get into debates here. We don't have time. I'll just give you a majority opinion. Faith, hope, and love will last throughout eternity. We'll have faith in heaven, but of course we'll be with the Lord, but you will always exercise faith throughout heaven. Hope, well, we'll see Christ and have that hope, but there's always hope as part of love, because we learn that love hopes all things, love believes all things. So there will be faith, hope, and love. We can look at them as the cardinal virtues. These three, they abide. They abide. Not gifts. They abide. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the question is this. What does he mean, the greatest is love? Well, he actually doesn't explain in the passage. He just says it. The greatest is love. It's greater than any gift. And the great cardinal virtues, faith and hope, it's greater than those. So we would have to say, the reason he could say love is the greatest is because we can say God is love. We can't say God is faith, God is hope, but God is love. It's the very essence and being of God to be love. And love is eternal. It's permanent. There will be love in heaven. So love is the greatest of the cardinal virtues. Love is the greatest of the gifts. Now, we started here with Paul in chapter 12, verse 31. Paul said this. Look back at chapter 12, verse 31. Paul promised his readers, notice what he says in chapter 12, 31. He would show them a still more excellent way. So here's my question. Look up here. Has he shown them a more excellent way? Has he done his job? Yes. You better say yes. Or we'll kick you out of here. In love. Paul promised his readers he would show them a more excellent way. More excellent than gifts. They are so intrigued with gifts. He says, you don't realize there's a better way. And without love, your gifts are really nothing. They're only temporary anyway. Love is permanent. It's the greatest. After studying 1 Corinthians 13, we can agree that Paul convincingly demonstrates that love is the more excellent way to live. It's the only way to live. All ministry, all gifts, all knowledge, all talents, they come under love. And without love, they become actually self-exalting and destructive to other people. So look at the 14th chapter now, verse 1. Look at the 14th chapter. It starts with pursue love. Now that word is best translated pursue, like a hunter pursues game. In light of everything he has just said, love is the greatest, the more excellent way. Now pursue love. They were pursuing gifts. He says pursue love. Now when you pursue love, the graces, then the gifts will fall in their proper place. If you don't pursue love first. And then he takes him over to the 16th chapter with me. Come with me. Chapter 16, verse 14. He's coming to the end of the book and he says this. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, do you know what the Greek term for let all that you do means? Let all that you do. Everything. Everything you do. How you speak, how you talk, how you act, how you perform your spiritual gift. Let it all be done with love. And then we come to chapter 16, verse 24, and he says this. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because they might think at this point, oh, Paul must hate us. He must think us a bunch of rascals. And he says at the end of the letter, Let everything you do with be done with love. And everything I've said to you, I've said in love. My love be with you all. He wants them to know, I love you despite the hard times you have created for me and for your own church and for the testimony of God. My love be with you all. Now, I must close with this. Jonathan Edwards, almost 200 years ago, wrote a book, Charity and Its Fruits. This whole book is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. The only problem with this book, it's written in old English, and he has a way of using 20 synonyms. Well, in our modern day of writing, we use one or two. He uses 20, but it's worth the read. But this book ends with heaven is a home of love. Heaven is a paradise of love. Now, he says love is permanent. Love never ends. Love never falls apart. Love is eternal. Well, he says, why is love eternal and why is heaven a paradise of love? Well, he says, because God is there and God is love. And God is light. And from God throughout eternity will go emanate his light and his love. There are no stars. There's no moon. We don't need him. God himself is the light. But his love will penetrate heaven. And there will be the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Because Jesus said, John 17, he loved him before the foundation of the world. Love's eternal. God has always been a society of persons loving one another, caring for one another. And then the Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. And the Spirit pours out the love of the Father to the whole heavenly body of people. And so everyone in heaven is loved perfectly by God and loved perfectly by the Son and filled with the Holy Spirit to give God's love. And so Jonathan Edwards says, we will actually experience the love of God there in heaven. And then he says this, as the saints will love God with an inconceivable ardency of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, so they will know that he has loved them from all eternity and still loves them and will continue to love them forever. And God will then gloriously manifest himself to them, and they shall know that all the happiness and glory which they possess are a fruit of his love. In other words, we love God now, but it's there's so many inhibitions, and I'm so full of selfish desires, and I get all confused about my motives, but someday that'll all be removed, sin will be removed, and I will love God perfectly and ardently, in an inconceivable way, love God. Then Edwards goes on to say this, the angels and the saints all love each other. All the members of the glorious society of heaven are sincerely united. There is not a single secret or open enmity among them. Imagine, no jealousy, no pride, no selfishness, no boasting. It is hardly conceivable. Take the greatest love relationships. Maybe it's your spouse. You love your spouse, but there will always be this wall, this inhibition, these sins that just always block that relationship. Always. And just somehow tarnishes relationships. It's all gone. Not a heart is there that is not full of love. Not a solitary inhabitant that is not beloved by all the others. And as all are lovely, so all see each other's loveliness with full comprehension and delight. Every soul goes out in love to every other. And among all the blessed inhabitants of heaven, love is mutual and full and eternal. The love of God the Father flows out towards Christ, the head, and to all the members through him in whom they were beloved before the foundation of the world. Heaven is a home of love. Love never falls apart. Love is permanent. Gifts, they're only temporary. They're only for the here and the now. And if you don't even exercise them in love, they're actually damaging to people. But love, pursue love, Paul says. Whatever you do, do it in love. My love be with you all. I hope you'll be in heaven. I hope you'll know Christ and have God's love in you through the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about just our human love. We're saying the Holy Spirit gives us a brand new life. It's God's life inside of us. And that life is the life of God abundantly poured out in his love. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we today thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that gives us some idea of what love is and the demands of love. And the depths of love and the qualities and traits of love. Protect us, Lord, from our little fluffy ideas of love and our weak ideas of love. May we be like the Lord Jesus Christ in love. And may we repent of lovelessness. And may we repent of selfishness. We are selfish, perverse creatures. Help us to these ends, because it's hard. We always think of ourselves first, our own comforts, own pleasures. So I pray that you will help us to meet these divine ends and understand these 15 descriptions of love. May they be true in our marriages. May they be true with our raising of our children. May they be true in our local church. And may they be true at the workplace every day, that we would have these divine qualities of character. And may whatever gifts and services we perform, may they be done with these 15 descriptions of love in mind. Now, we ask these things for your own glory's sake. We pray. Amen. Now, remember, you're praying for Easter every day.